We made it. We're at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And so if you would turn with me to Mark, actually the second last chapter we'll finish, and then we're going to go in the first part of chapter 16 this morning. I kind of mapped it out, and we've arrived at our destination. The map where it tells you the way to get there. And we stayed on the road, and here we are. The best for last. Mark chapter 15. As I just mentioned, tomorrow would have been my mom's 87th birthday. She's been with the Lord now in heaven on Easter for three Easters, I guess, if I add them up right. Very good. Can someone tell me if the bank is open tomorrow? No. I read yes. Anyway, if it is, I will be actually visiting my dad because he has to go to the bank, and we'll probably visit the cemetery, right? Visit the graveyard because it's on her birthday. I was thinking about that, and the cemetery on 208 in Langley, and just north of 48th Avenue, and I know lots of people there. I can walk around and identify lots of people in that graveyard. There's my mom, and across the path, and there will be a place for my dad beside my mom, and across the path is my Uncle Henry, buried there. And then kitty corner to them is my Aunt Lydia, waiting for my Uncle Walter, who will be beside them. So they'll be able to have coffee for eternity in that little corner of the cemetery, if you know what I mean. And I know friends and relatives who are buried there. My grandparents are close to the beginning. My grandfather was passed away in 1969. I think he's in like the third row. And so it's a familiar place for me. I know where people are. I was reminded of a story when I was in junior high, maybe it was senior high, and there was a guy in my class who played hockey, and I heard on the radio one morning that his name was Doug Zacklin. So I remember that, and that he had accidentally driven his car into the ditch on 16th Avenue, and he drowned. That body is in that cemetery, and I think there's a picture of him as a goalie. He played goal. Cemeteries are interesting places to visit. But having said all that, it was late October 1998. It was a sunny, beautiful Sunday morning in Moscow, specifically in Red Square. I took the opportunity that morning. We had just adopted Daria, I think the day or two before, and Marcella and her were up in the hotel, which was adjacent to Red Square. And I decided that morning I wanted to observe a Sunday morning service in a church, an Orthodox church in Red Square. And while I was there, I'd noticed that there was a lineup of people just down the square, and I realized that what they were doing is that they were lining up at a mausoleum. The mausoleum actually had a name, Mausole Lenina, or in English, Lenin's Tomb. The mausoleum with the preserved body. I think I have a picture. Here is the mausoleum. In Red Square, let's just back it up. I just want to point things. Nope, not that far. There we are. A massive building that's been there now for a number of years. And within the mausoleum, okay, next, is still the embalmed body of Vladimir Lenin. I assure you, he's still dead. I was going to go in, and I realized I had, and then they wouldn't let me take my camera in, so this is not my photo shot. I took the camera back to the apartment. I said to Marcella, there's a long lineup. We had nothing planned. I said, I'll be back after I see my pal, Vladimir. So I went in, and there he lays entombed in the mausoleum on the edge of Red Square. Behind the mausoleum, next, are the tombs of very famous Russian leaders through the ages. I think there are 12 of them, don't quote me. But among them, and names that if you're of the older persuasion, you may recognize: Leonid Brezhnev, Konstantin Chernenko, Yuri Andropov, I think he was the head of the secret service. And then my favorite, quote, Joseph Stalin. Buried, I think Stalin is the guy second in. Stalin is particularly relevant because of his actions. I am engaged today in assisting those three relatives of mine with the proceeds, and I've talked about that before, of a will, but that was due to that man. Repercussions almost 100 years later are still evidenced. So I did not salute the tomb, I did something else, but I visited many graves. It's kind of, I'm not sure it's a hobby of mine, but it's kind of weird, but it's interesting to visit graveyards. Famous, I think people, you can go to sites, find that tomb, and some people are really into this, where people are buried. I have had the opportunity, if you want to call it that, to visit the tombs of Billy and Ruth Graham in Charlotte, North Carolina, and just off to the side are the graves of George Beverly Shea and Cliff Barrows, associates of Dr. Graham's. And you can go visit it. The Billy Graham Library is actually a fascinating place to visit if you want a little bit of the history of American evangelicalism in the 20th century. And so that's there. I have visited the grave of Elvis Presley in Graceland in Memphis, Tennessee. I have been to Arlington and visited the gravesite of John F. Kennedy. When we were traveling once in Vienna, Austria, there's a graveyard with many famous, especially composers, who are buried there. Beethoven, so I've stood next to not alive, but there he was. Strauss, Brahms, and buried there as well, Viktor Frankl, famous. Who was Frankl? Psychologist, historian. They're all buried in a place called Zentralfriedhof in Vienna. And you can visit that cemetery. It's a fascinating, it's kind of a tourist stop if that interests you. Huge tombs. I've also been to Jerusalem. But there is one grave I could not find. It's the grave, the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. Or you can visit what some perceive was the tomb. I don't think that was the one, and we won't get into the history of it all, but if you go to Gordon's Calvary, there's a tomb there. I actually have it on my phone. You can look at it later. I could have put that up there as well. And it was fascinating to visit. It was somewhat authentic in terms of what it would have been like. But there's no one in there except tourists. We read our text earlier this morning. I will not reread it, except what we have already emphasized, and that is verse 6, where it says, the angel speaking to the women, and he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified. He isn't here," speaking from the tomb. "He's risen. He's risen." Lenin will not rise. President Kennedy will not rise. Stalin will not rise. And Elvis is not alive, and he will not rise. But Jesus is risen. I want to talk about that this morning. I want to center our thoughts around a term from this text that is used a number of times. And it kind of creates a bit of an outline for me. I kind of go looking, okay, what can I center my thoughts around? And there was this term that kept appearing with different prepositions in front of it. It was helped structure, again, the outline, and so that's how I got that. In the message, I am simply entitling "The Empty Tomb." And the term or the word that appears repeatedly through this text this morning is that term, tomb. The tomb. What do we usually find in a tomb? Tombites. Dead people. One, two, three, I think I have four, if I'm not mistaken, four things about that tomb. One, in verses 42 to 47 of chapter 15, so we left off with Jesus being crucified. Okay. We're going to go now from that point to his resurrection in this text. First of all, verses 42 to 47, Jesus was laid in that tomb. He was laid in that tomb. Three things. One, the man who displayed his belief, as we begin. The man who displayed his belief. Again, Jesus is dead. It's over. Right? It is finished. That has way more, as some of us heard on Friday. There's way more to that term than just, I'm done. It's over. His body is hanging limp on a cross, and that's where we've left off last time. It's late Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock. Moving to 4 o'clock. And the afternoon is wearing on. And Sabbath is approaching. Sabbath being the Saturday, the day of the week that the Jews did not work. It was a holy day. It was a separate day. Here it is called the day of preparation. The Friday afternoon before the Sabbath, and sundown is approaching. Now, according to Jewish law, you did not leave a dead man hanging on a cross on the Sabbath day. That was a taboo. You didn't do that. Deuteronomy chapter 21, in case you don't believe me. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. To give you a little background to what happens here. All this is grounded in Old Testament scripture, history, law, prophecy. Deuteronomy 21, 22. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," that's exactly this, "his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a man A hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so the body had to be taken down, and especially coming the next day, Sabbath, when you couldn't take the body down, this had to get done. Verse 43, enter a well-respected, now it's very interesting here how he is identified. He's identified here as a council member. What are we talking about? We're talking about a member of the 70-member Sanhedrin, one of the 70 ruling men of the Jewish leadership body. These guys ran things. These are the guys who basically put Jesus on the cross. Well, this man, his name is Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew says that he's rich. We also find out that he owns this tomb a little bit later. And again, if we go back to the Old Testament, all the details have already been laid out for us, including the burial of Jesus. Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked. In other words, as a criminal, he was buried. And with a rich man in his death. How curious. Well, this man, he approaches Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. We also find out, if we turn to the parallel account in Luke chapter 23 and verse 51, we read that he had not consented, this Joseph, to their being the Sanhedrin's decision and action. So he was a dissenter among them. It also says that he was looking for the kingdom of God. I think we find that actually within our own passage here this morning. Yes, in verse 43. So he was a secret believer, or at least one who was a curious observer and adherent to Jesus, enough so that he wanted to bury him himself. So he's looking for the kingdom of God. This man was on the right track. He was observant. His heart was, it seems to be, in the right place. He would have been referred to in those days as a godly man, a righteous man. This is Joseph. He's tracking with Jesus. Now, he's human, right? And doesn't have couldn't outshout the crowd, but he now wants to bury him. This is an action of respect. But it does reflect something of his belief, because you wouldn't step out like this if you didn't have some affinity for Jesus. This is an action that took significant courage. It says that actually in the text. He took courage and went to Pilate. Now, why courage? He's putting himself out there. He's making a statement to the Sanhedrin. It's interesting. This is the first person we have who, it's almost like he steps out in faith, no matter what the cost, in identifying with Jesus. So there were, among the leaders, at least one here, there's a second, we'll get to him in a moment, who came to belief because of his actions here. And the gospel did have its success with a few of them. Serious consequences that he could possibly face for not standing with them. This is a mark. Probably would get thrown out. Verse 44, Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. That could take days on a cross for a man to die. It does tell us something about how badly he was beaten before he got up there. He didn't survive long. Remember last time he collapses under the weight of the cross? He had been scourged. He would have been a mess. So he dies fairly quickly. And so what does Pilate do? He summons the centurion. It caught me. I don't know if I'd ever really seen this before. Who's the centurion? Well, the one who just previously acknowledged Jesus. Surely this was the Son of God. He asked the centurion if it is in fact true that Jesus has already died. His job down there was to supervise the execution and then to declare the death of the criminal. So this guy, he specializes in dead people. It's like the Bible gives us these subtle hints that Jesus is dead. So the centurion is summoned. Yep. Like the coroner. Dead. And then they release the corpse to Joseph. Death. One author put it this way, crucifixion was a part of, and he quotes, I quote, Rome's terror apparatus. And not uncommon for criminals to be left up there until they decayed. As a mark to anybody passing by what happens to you. So, but if somebody claims a body, a relative, and now probably in Jewish territory, a Jew, to make sure it's not defiled, he gets permission. So the body is taken down. The man who displayed his belief. So this already begins on a pretty good note. There's hope. Two, verse 46, the place he interred Jesus' body. Interred Jesus' body. It says that he buys a linen shroud and brings Jesus' body wrapped to a tomb. The apostle John in his gospel adds that he also embalms the body with 75 pounds of spices. That's a lot of embalming. I suppose as they wrap it. But there's another little side note there. It's not in Mark, but it is in John. The man who helped him, who actually purchased the spices. Anybody know who that was? Nicodemus. The man who came to Jesus in John chapter 3 with all the questions, and that's the whole born again episode. Man cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That's all addressed to this man Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. He's called a Pharisee, so also another religious leader. Another secret agent believer. Under the covers believer. He comes at night. But now we find when Jesus is crucified, he's also there and he works with Joseph to bury the body of Jesus. So we've got another behind the scenes. We want to call them believers? I think so. You know, Jesus has his people. In the most interesting of places. We also told in Matthew 27 that this, as I said, this tomb is owned by Joseph. He's a rich man. It's his tomb. They would have carved the tombs out of the limestone rock in the hillsides. He's wealthy, and it had never been used, so he's investing in the burial with the help of Nicodemus. It's interesting that the sacrifices these men are now willing to make after the fact. So they lay Jesus in the tomb, they roll a large stone in front of it to secure it. For a variety of reasons, animals get in there, they were all grave robbers. It is interesting that it says in another account that the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin put their own soldiers in front of the tomb lest anybody would steal the body. So this is secure. So what do we know to this point? This is the point I want to make. He's dead. And he's buried, and it's a secure burial. Thirdly, I would have you see the women who observed the burial in verse 47, just to accentuate the point. Again, here two women are mentioned. There were three mentioned observing him at his crucifixion. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. I don't have time to get into that, but I think that's Mary's mother. Jesus' mother. Because it does say in another account that he has two brothers named James and Joseph. So you can't prove it, but probably the mother of Jesus. So Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome, who I believe, if I'm right, is the mother of James and John, the disciples. So they are... they observed the crucifixion, and now two of them, it says, observe where he's buried. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, he's mentioned here. She's mentioned here. They see where he is laid. Why mention them again? Well, these are witnesses, and the Bible says that you need, in Jewish law, you needed two witnesses to substantiate a fact. There were three witnesses to the crucifixion, and there were two witnesses to the burial, plus the two men who put him in there. It's just substantiating the fact that he was dead and buried. He's dead and buried. He's dead and buried. Which are the two key points that unbelievers attack. Well, he was never dead. The tomb was robbed. We'll get into that in just a little bit, but this is said to just help us understand. No. He's dead. Centurions don't make mistakes. Anything else I want to say about that? One author, and I quote, with respect to his death, "It is worth recalling that the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of individuals during their centuries in power, and not one of them is recorded as having survived the cross." It didn't happen. Right, when a man was carrying a cross, as one author says, you knew he wasn't coming back. So the Bible tells the Christian to carry his cross. We carry the cross, symbolizing our own death. And the old man is left behind. He ain't coming back. We are new creatures in Christ. Christ would have a new body. It's a new identity. But the cross signifies death. And I want to clarify that if you don't understand that already. He died for our sins, we might add. All right, so they witness his burial. That's okay. The next three points will go a little quicker, but I wanted to establish this fact. Two, Those women went to that tomb. He was laid in that tomb. The women observed it, and they went to that tomb. Laid in, went to. It's like a science class here. A, now B. First of all, in verse 5, I would have you see, verse 1, the purpose they had. It is now, in verse 1, Saturday evening. So how do you know that? It says, when the Sabbath was passed, the Sabbath lasted until dusk of Saturday. Their days went from dusk to dusk. And so it's past dusk, sunset on Saturday evening, and the marketplace starts to come alive again. It's also Passover week. And so it's past, and they go and buy some spices to anoint him. Right? It's not, the market isn't open at 4 o'clock in the morning where they go to the market first and get the spices and then go anoint. No, they're prepared on Saturday evening after the market's open to buy some spices because they need to finish the embalming job. It was done very quickly, in haste to get it done. I might add, and they knew that men had done it, and they got to do a good job of this, right? So it's like setting the table for a banquet, you know, with us guys, you know, a piece of paper towel and a couple of plastic forks. They're good enough, but no. So the women come, and they're going to do this right. Proper job of anointing. Finish up the job that Joe and Nick, for short, had done Friday evening. And they want to get an early start to complete the job thoroughly, and so they go buy the spices. That's the purpose. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, I would have you see the problem they foresaw. The problem they foresaw. It is very early. It's sunrise. If you read all the accounts, it appears that they probably get up at when it's still dark, and by the time they get to the tomb, the sun has just come up. So that's the time of day that we're speaking of here. Off to the tomb they go, the place that they had witnessed late Friday afternoon. And for those who suggest maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Well, first of all, there's two of them. But you've been to a funeral. Do you forget? Look, I don't forget where my mom is buried. In fact, I'll tell you where my grandpa is. When I was 9 years old and he died, and I can tell you, I got to be reminded as I got older, but I don't forget where he is. It's 3 from the back, and it's... And this is their Lord, their rabbi, their Messiah. They don't... I know, and these weren't little plots. These were big. They know. People find all kinds of weird things. They went to the wrong place. Yeah. Which easily rectifiable, and you say, well, then the Pharisees could have just said, no, you went to the wrong cemetery. Here he is. And on their way, they realize that they're going to need some help to roll the stone away from the entrance. Oh, who's going to roll the stone away? One author said, that is the human predicament. Who will roll the stone away from the tomb of our own hearts? From the tomb of our own destiny? Who rolled the stone away? Oh, no, Jesus didn't get up. Ooh. And also someone said the stone wasn't rolled away to let the people in. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let the observers in. Yeah, it's so much here. Thirdly, the peculiarity they found. The peculiarity they found, verse 4, they arrive and their problem is solved. You don't know it, how it's all happened yet, but there's a stone rolled up. It's a large stone, we're told that, and it was rolled up the incline, as they couldn't do. Who rolled the stone away? Other account, the angels. God sent some angels to roll the stone away. God rolls the stone away. We can't roll the stone away. God has to roll the stone away. He takes care of the problem before they get there. I'm sure they must have been thinking, what on earth? And it would have taken some effort. So undoubtedly, this would have caused some degree of alarm with the women. What's going on? Who moved the stone? Why is it not in its place? These are sure as they're moving toward it. Questions fill their minds. And I would remind you that these women never had been to a sunrise service and sung, "Up from the grave he arose." This is not what was expected. It was like the disciples robbed the body, right? And that's just crazy. No, they're all hiding. Those women who went to that tomb. Thirdly, they entered inside that tomb. He was laid in the tomb. They went to the tomb. They entered inside the tomb. First of all, I would have you notice in verse 5, the man they observed. The man they observed. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. I guess. Inside the tomb sits an angel. That's how it's described. Looks like a person with white robe, but undoubtedly an angel. Luke, in his account, says there's actually two of them, but one is the spokesman, so that's the one that Mark refers to. There's actually a few more details here. We've already talked a little bit about that, but I wanted to read that in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, 2. It says how this came to be, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So there's the background. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified, and on it goes." So a little bit more of the background to this story. They were alarmed, it says. I guess we would all be alarmed if we saw an angel appear. What don't they see? Jesus. What do you expect to see in a tomb? A dead person. What do they see? A live angel. Now, you can't make this stuff up. Secondly, the miracle he declared. The miracle he declared. Verse 6, which we've already read 3 times, but we'll read it again just in case we didn't get it. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed." So many people being alarmed when it comes to Jesus. Chill. It's always the word to the believer. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And if you've been to Gordon's Calvary and you see that tomb, and you go inside and you see it, you kind of get it. This would have been the slab. And see, he's not here. Other accounts talk about the burial strips that were neatly folded. At least the headpiece was. And this is all nice and in order. I don't think he also unwrapped himself. I think he's through that, but to be nice. It also showed some order to this whole thing, that nobody robbed the tomb. You don't fold the headgear afterwards. Right? They don't, when the robbers come to your house, they don't make the bed before they leave. He has risen. Literally, in the original language, he has been raised. Who raised him? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 29. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's tomb, we have it, first century. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the place of the death, nor did his flesh see corruption. Corruption now took place after the third day. This Jesus, he says, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Romans 4. Romans 4, 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, speaking of Abraham. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord. As God delivered Jesus up to be crucified, God raised him up from the dead. His Father, the Father raised the Son. Now, what's that about? It's about vindication. The Son satisfied the wrath of the Father. Now the Father vindicates the Son. Today, I am with you. He said earlier to John, this is my Son, and with him I am well pleased. It verified all that he had said and claimed to be. The central point, the fulcrum of the Christian faith, is the resurrection of Jesus. It proves everything. What he said, who he claimed to be, is proven by the resurrection. And so, if you're ever witnessing to people, take them to the resurrection and ask them this one simple question: what happened to the body of Jesus? That's the core. Because if they can come up with the body, it's all bunk. But you can't come up with a body. I can't go to the tomb. Therefore, everything he said and did is verified. This fact is the linchpin of Christianity. There's no Christianity without the resurrection. Jesus is not simply a prophet, a great teacher, a good moral example, a brilliant first century philosopher, a tragic victim of history. No, he is the Son of God, the one who was sent to die a criminal's death on a cross as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world. He, our Savior and Lord, was then vindicated and exalted by God the Father, who raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Philippians 2, 8-11, don't have time to read it. That is the nutshell of it all. He is risen. The tomb was empty. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes much of this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and on it goes talking about all of his appearances. Then verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, let's go home, sell the building, and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If he's not raised. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ. We're just liars. Duped. Whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Hopeless. Self-deluded. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Go to the graveyard and mourn. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What a bunch of suckers. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ, in Christ all shall be made alive. Your hope is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus. And the good news is that this is true. And your hope is certain. There is no better place to be on a Easter Sunday resurrection morning than celebrating with the people of God our hope, our life. The tomb was empty. Never mind all the other theories. None of them holds any water. And again, the essential question is, what happened to the body of Jesus? And if he rose, what might that mean for each person in this world? Go back to the resurrection. People are really serious. Ask them what happened to the body. Thirdly, verse 7, the message is relayed. Then, where am I? Mark. The angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. He said that in chapter 14, verse 28. And after I'm raised, you'll go to Galilee. Well, I already told you guys where I'm going. I didn't remember that. Now, second question. Why single Peter out? Did you notice that? Go tell his disciples and Peter. I thought Peter was one of the disciples. Why does he get special mention? Because he specially blew it. He's the guy who denies Jesus three times and goes out and weeps bitterly after saying, I will never do that. Already at the grave, the angel is proclaiming a message of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. It's never over. No matter how bad it's been, there's always a way back. Jesus is waiting. Just waiting to reinstate the man who's fallen. Maybe that's you this morning watching online. Great news, the resurrection. Go tell Peter to meet me there. And then they have their little conversation over breakfast. Laid in the tomb, women went to the tomb, they entered inside that tomb, and then finally they fled from that tomb. They fled from that tomb. And they went out and fled from the tomb. Two things, and we're through. First of all, they were shaken. And they went out and fled, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. That is what the resurrection actually should do to everyone. It should shake us. Hopefully to our senses. This is remarkable. We've never seen anything like this. Christianity is the most unbelievable thing you have ever heard in your life. How do you process this? There'd been no Easter yet, right? And then they were silent. I think that pertains to the other people in the, they just ran. I think they're heading for the disciples. They don't tell anybody here what we just saw. Oh, there's one more episode. That's next Sunday. It wraps it all up. You'll see that it's bracketed in your Bibles. I will try to make some sense of the brackets.